Like I said, if you want to make your way to Mark 1, we'll be there momentarily. That means probably about 5 to 10 minutes for you guests. I want to start out tonight giving thanks to God. Man, as my wife, many of you had been praying, and my wife found work this week and started today, and I want to thank you guys for those prayers. I also want to start by way of an apology for last week. In the concluding part, I don't really feel like I did that good of a job summarizing in conclusion. And thank God, though, that ultimately none of this is up to me and it's all up to Him. And I was so blessed that so many of you shared throughout the week of what God's doing in your life in the midst. One brother's already read through the Gospel of Mark 3 times. And I have another brother that's now working overnights at a store. And he got an MP3 player recently, and the one thing he was able to get was the Gospel of John. And so he's been going through the Gospel of John. And man, it brought me back to a time in my own walk that was so sweet. It was a season that was so sweet in my own life as I was working overnight in frozen food for HEB at the time up around the Cedar Park area. And before I got into any kind of commentary, before I got into any kind of thing, I went through a Gospel every single night before I started my shift. Just a Gospel. I love the Gospels, and what a privilege again it is to be back into a Gospel. Very, very thankful to that. But it was a sweet time, and so in this preparation of Mark, I wanted to employ that back into my own life, going through a Gospel every day. And as I said last week, I'm not very professional in anything, and as my wife came in from work today, she could attest to this. I don't have some big, huge desk where I'm sitting behind doing everything. In fact, I'm laying vertically across the bed, and I have probably about 10 resources just all around me, and they're all within arm's reach, and that's usually my posture sometimes, man, on the Wednesdays, as I'm beginning to formalize everything. I do things a little bit differently. I have a lot of things throughout the entire week as I'm going over the text, over the text, over the text, over the text, listening at 2, 3 in the morning, and praying, and beginning to do this, and then the tough part for me is coming and putting it down actually on this, because I usually don't stay with this, but by people's prayers, I'm trying to be more accustomed to staying within what's here on the notes. So I made reference to a football illustration because I didn't last week, and this one isn't going to be directly parallel, but it's a principle I'd like to start with. Jason Witten, tight end of the Dallas Cowboys, arguably the best in his position. I said, you see, these things are so subjective. Thank God that the Bible's an objective rule of authority. Amen? Because all this subjective stuff. But arguably, and I could make the argument maybe for Witten. But anyway, the thing that I like about Witten, that I respect about Witten, is even if he's not the best, he's in that class. And yet he's constantly wanting to get better. And the reason I started out with an apology tonight about the concluding part of this is just this. I ultimately am not equating up here what a man expounding on the sacred scriptures is likened to the profession of professional sports, but by the grace of God, for an ambassador of Jesus Christ for His glory and His glory alone, I in essence want to be molded by the potter. And in that molding process, I want people to be able to share insights and give me different things in that process, man, of change for His glory's sake. You know, there's an evangelist, an American evangelist, D.L. Moody, powerfully by God. And as he was going from town to town and preaching, all sorts of incredible things were happening in the life of that ministry that God had birthed. And I remember a story of a man coming up to Moody after one of the meetings and saying, "Mr. Moody, I'm not sure that you're aware of this, man, but you have very poor grammar." And Moody said, "It's true, I'm not a very educated man." He said, "But what I'm trying to do is deny myself daily, pick up my cross, and follow after Jesus Christ, and be faithful to the obedient call that I believe He's called me for to do." He said, "Sir, for yourself, how are you doing in that particular deal to redeem the time for the sake of the gospel?" And I say that just by way of sitting there saying that, you know, that concept with Moody and that professionalism and not professionalism and all those kind of things have just been an embarker on my own life, a man who doesn't have any kind of formal education. I remember a while back in 2008, going through the documentary of the film called Tyson. It was a documentary of the former heavyweight champion Mike Tyson. Some of you may not be aware, my first name's Mike. And my biological dad was a Golden Gloves boxer, and so it's fascinating in the early 70s before Tyson was on the scene to read clips from my grandmother's about Tyson wins the title. But anyway, in that documentary, one of the things that grabbed me is he was in a season in his life, he's constantly watching film on all the people who had gone before him. Man, you name it. You list the guys out. He's constantly watching film. And I say that because I don't know how many sermons in the last decade I've listened to. I can promise you it's more than 52 a year. I'll let you do the math on that. There's a great number of them. But some principles that I would like for us to take from that is this. I do not want us to try to be somebody that we're not. Or in other words, let's quit trying to impersonate other people and be who God has called us to be. Okay? That's definitely one. As I said earlier, I remember, don't allow yourselves to pretend, don't allow your preference for somebody's personality to do your thinking for you. And then we have to be careful not to somehow become spiritual bulimics. And what I mean by that is we're taking so much in. There's so much good things that God's doing here at TLBC and abroad with the, you know, accessibility that we have to media and everything along those lines. And we can just sit there and fill ourselves and do nothing with regards to God's commissioning and call and will for our life in regards to evangelism or you name it. And in that kind of category, I don't want God to have that kind of thing that He had in His mouth in Revelation 3:16. Some of you, I don't know anybody in here that's heard of him, because Josh Vasquez isn't here tonight, and I loaned him some Scott Camp. Scott Camp was a very dynamic man who was very influential in my life early on, and so some of you sometime want to say, man, why is Scott... Now, he would do a lot of snapping and things that I, you know, definitely won't do, but he would do a lot of that kind of stuff. So now, he's doing stuff with the Assemblies of God, and he said, did the Baptists kick you out? And he said, no, they kicked him up. But I was recently watching from 2010. he was a Pentecostal trapped in a Baptist body. And you take that both ways on that. But very powerful, powerful man. But anytime, if you have downtime and just free time and you go, Scott Camp Conferences 2010, he's speaking at a pastor's prayer conference, you can say, man, that's a little bit of where Scott gets some of that enthusiasm, perhaps. Truly, it's not. It's from the Spirit of God Himself. But, man, He was influential in my life. Now, here's the thing when I talked about personality types. And we're going to get into the text. Like I said, this is a little bit of introductory, and then I'm going to get away from these notes, and I'm just going to primarily get here in the text. My personality doesn't attract everybody. And I know some of you are looking perplexed right now. I can't figure that out as well either. But what I'm saying in that is don't hear over this year, don't be just itching so much getting ready, man, for Joshua to get into 1 Peter. And why I'm saying is whatever the personality of the proclaimer, don't miss what God may have for you in His Word. Okay? So let's put those kind of preferences aside. One of the reasons I don't like looking at notes is, man, I stumble all over myself, so I'm fixing to go away from them. Last week we covered from the Gospel of Mark verses 1 through 8. And there were a few things that I missed, a few things that I purposely avoided. But if I could, let's go back and just revisit briefly a couple things that I left out. I did one of these last week, and so I'm going to grant myself the ability to do one more. You can't know this for certain, but I think it's interesting. There was a Bible answer man, so to speak, or somebody who hosts Bible forum or Bible calls on the radio. He had a call one time, and the call was this. And y'all be somewhat familiar, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to do this, is because we got out of the Trail of Life season. We're going through doing that narration. And they said, toward midway through the Gospel of Luke, why is it that John the Baptizer, why is it that Zechariah, in a sense, is smitten where he can no longer speak? And Mary, go ahead, Don. Yeah, that's good. Well, the questioner, the questioner said, Mary did the same thing. She said, how can this be? I have not known a man. And you know, it just strikes me, right there in the same chapter, you know, both people asking in the very question. And what this particular Bible teacher, if anything, man, he'll always get you thinking. Like I said, I can't. validate this or have a strong desire to, but I thought it was interesting when we were doing the intertestamental time last week as a backdrop. During those 400 years that we said of God's silence, and some people in the Sunday school class know I'd heard this. I shared this around Christmas time. I thought it was interesting. He said, I don't think it's so much that God necessarily was, if you will, slapping Zechariah on the back of the hand with a ruler saying, how dare you? Zechariah actually asked, what will be the sign? And what's fascinating is, I'm not saying that God wasn't upset per se, but it's fascinating. He said, what will be the sign that this will be? And a few verses later, the angel says, this will be your sign. You won't be able to speak. And what I think so fascinating about that is the way that God orchestrates and does different things out is this was the earthly father of John the Baptist. And so as he's birthed, boom, Zechariah is able to speak and thus inaugurating in the end of that silence. His dad. Anyway, that's just a little bit. I find things like that interesting. I have fun with those. Some of y'all may not. Verse 3 from Mark. I didn't do this. I didn't give you the quote. We looked at Malachi 3:1, and that's actually in the part of 2. I'm not going to get into the difficulty of why it says then in 2. Why is it Isaiah when he's quoting directly Malachi right under that? But in verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I didn't give you all the reference. I wanted to go back for some people that were taking notes to give a reference. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. And one of the things I alluded to this briefly about the wilderness, but one of the things that's fascinating, especially coming from Isaiah, is that the wilderness, like in Isaiah 5 with the vineyard, was a lot of times uncultivated. So God would be desiring fruit, and there would be no fruit. Well, there would be, and it would be wild grapes. So it would be uncultivated. And you had his people constantly doing this for years in the wilderness. And that's why I leaned in to saying, hey, this is part of the proclamation of prepare the way. We talked about how the roads would be made straight, but he's talking about the roads, not the physical roads that you could walk on, but the roads in your own heart that were damming up, man, you being able to be receptive to the obedient call of repenting. And so that was one of the things that I didn't share with you last week. You know, from you guys that are going in Elena's class, you know, from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the very popular, the Lord requires, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Periodically we talk about in here, what is something inside of Texas Oaks, not for just the sake of doing something different, but periodically, what would get people maybe out of their comfort zone? And I was going to mention this last week, but I just didn't when we were going through the passage there, because it's a very serious passage about the beautiful humility of John the Baptizer, but then the majesty of Christ Almighty from verse 7. But I thought, we already have people that are walking around here periodically barefoot. We might ought to have a foot washing service on Wednesday. Right up front. And see what the Lord would do in that. Okay, let's get in. Pretty much away from that. I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. And then come back like we did last week and start commenting on the majority of them. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So verse 9. Some people think it's somewhat anticlimactic coming from verse 7 with regards to, hey, you have this one who I'm not even worthy to, you know, unstrap his sandal ties. And all of a sudden it just kind of verse 9, in those days Jesus, which was relatively a common name in those days, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now I'm going to go to 9. I could probably spend, guys, at least the rest of tonight with this question. If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, why was it that he, who was the sinless Lamb of God, would need to participate in a baptism of repentance? And it's a fair question, and it's I'm not even going to critique the different stuff that I heard from others. I'm going to do a little something different. I'm going to lay out 5 different reasons from, I'm not going to say 5 different sources, but 5 different predominant reasons, man, why people say this. It's, one would be this: his perfect righteousness will be imputed to them. Thus for looking at something like 2 Corinthians 5. It pictures his death and resurrection, a foretaste of it. Public affirmation of his messiahship from heaven, casting his vote, as it were, for the authenticity of John's proclamation, or you can go with Calvin and always usually be safe, as it were, the shepherd going before the sheep by example. So in other words, by example, this will be exemplary. This has got to be fulfilled for all righteousness. You can see that over in Matthew's rendering. You're not going to necessarily see that here. But those are just 5 different deals. Like I said, I could spend time going through all those, really picking out some of the different typology or the fulfillment of him being Israel and some of the different stuff that transpired, man, over there with the waters. But I'm going to choose not to. I'm going to go on to 10, verse 10. It said, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." I'm not going to have us flip a whole lot of places. Probably won't even be in the Old Testament, but I can't just let you get too slack over there. Let's stay in Mark. I want you to flip to this one. Flip with me to Mark 15. I'll give you the verse once everybody gets there. Thank you. That is a good one. So I said in 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Mark 15:38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Same exact imagery. The only time it's even used, again, in the Gospel of Mark, that word, that concept. And this is unbelievable. I mean, this is so powerful. God the Father, when the heavens ripping away, that's kind of a concept like you can see something like that in Isaiah 64, verse 1. Really what it is let's see how I got this. It's the heavens being torn to indicate a vision which reaches beyond the earthly dimension is usually what's going on. There's different references and everything along those lines. But God the Father, the heavens being ripped open, and God the Father proclaiming who this was, and then at the conclusion of His ministry, that same tearing with that kind of power is being torn, and an enemy of His is able to attest to the very same thing. Because look at that in 39, if you're still there in Mark. 15:38, look at the 39. I mean, I know we have some people who've probably played this role here. You could just quote it. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And so, now, I'm going to go back to Mark 1 here, and I'm going to go ahead and read 11, all of 11. And it says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Now, if you go back to 10, there's somewhat of a debate on where it talks about in the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And what I mean by debate is, over in Luke's rendering, you can see this a lot more clearly. Some people actually think that it was, kind of what we envision, an actual dove around him. Not necessarily everybody agrees with that. The concept that they're going with, and I don't really care necessarily either way. I mean, it'd be great to know for se, but I'm not going to go over to the mat with it. But what's incredible about it is it's the Spirit of God descending down and hovering. And I thought James would really like this because a while back when I briefly did an intro on the Holy Spirit and I went all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, this is so powerful because this is, Trinitarians really love this imagery that's going on right here. Where, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. He's already sent the Spirit with you, whom I am well pleased." One commentator said this, isn't this crazy? The voice of God from Genesis 1 and the Spirit now hovering over, brooding that language over the Jordan as opposed to creation, because it's a foretaste of the new creation for those who will be in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Man, if you can't get excited, well, I'll pray for you. The Spirit, in verse 12, immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. You know what? I've got to back up. I don't want to let this go. And it's actually here, so I won't. I've got to get back to us fathers for a minute. Yes, mothers as well, but I'm going to call the men out here on this. This is taken, one of my gifts as well from my wife was Doug Wilson's book, Father Hunger. This is from the very intro about, this is the greatest archetypical example of father-son relationship. Right? He said, what can you glean when the father's speaking about his son right here? Well, I don't want to mess, let me try reading some of these. So you can go back up with me if you would to verses 10 and 11, primarily 11. 5 points I want to point out, if I could, here in this deal. It says, his father was there. His father was there with him. His presence was felt by his sending of the Holy Spirit. So not just there, but his son's able, if you will, man, to know that the father's there, not just by him affirming stuff, but he's doing things, sending stuff, giving things. The third one, his presence known by his speaking. Expressed his love for his son. I'm going to go back to that one here in a minute. He expressed his love for his son. And then finally, he expressed his pleasure in his son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, I remember years ago when I was living up in Round Rock, there was a conference, I guess, out at the Dell Diamond. And my pastor at the time was asked to speak out there, and there were men coming from all over at this deal. Very powerful time, and there was a very gifted evangelist man who had got on there and just, you know, had everybody going. And my pastor, you know, he wasn't a real dynamic, you know, extrovert and that kind of thing. So he gets up there that night. Here's the reason I want to share this deal, because I'm going back to number 4 about he expressed his love for his son. He had a message on that, but I'll never forget this. His son at the time was a senior in high school, or close. He was definitely in high school, sophomore to a senior. Tall young man, a jock, but a godly young man. And as he stood out there and delivered his message, he says, I'm going to go ahead and wrap this up and conclude this. And he said, I want to do something. He said, and keep in mind, this is a men's conference, and that thing was, I mean, it was full. I'm not going to act like there wasn't a seat available, but this place was full. He said, Josh, that was his son's name. He said, I want you to stand up and come up here with me, son. And, you know, nobody necessarily knew exactly what was going on, you know. Called him up there. Got him on stage in front of all those men and laid both hands right there on his shoulders and looked him eyeball to eyeball and just affirmed how much I love you, how grateful I am to God for giving you, and just did this. And as he finished, he said, I just strongly feel that there are men sitting out here that have never had that done by an earthly dad. Some of you didn't even have an earthly dad in your life, but man, there was an uncle or a grandfather who never did that, because we have this foreign lie of the enemy, this John Wayne mentality where real men don't show emotions or feelings or cry. And I say, you're a joke. The real man description is Jesus Christ and the way that he did things. And have you ever read what he did when he went, man, to Lazarus' tomb with the crying of the sisters? But he said, some of you have not let that go. He said, some of you are living with that hurt today, and that person who you didn't receive that in an earthly way from is no longer even here to do that. He said, I'm going to ask all you men that have had the grace and mercy of God, that have had that bestowed upon them, to go lay hands over these men and pray over them. And wow, it was a powerful time, to say the least. Like I said, that was probably 8 years ago. Verse 12, back in Mark. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. You can go ahead and just pay heed to this. I mentioned this last week. That usage of immediately, man, Mark uses that kind of concept more than all the other gospel writers together collectively. And it's fast-paced. It's taking you through it. Just notice it as you're reading through it. Immediately. In fact, but if you're in the NIV, you won't see it a lot of times. They just kind of leave that particular thing out. They think it's overused. And Verse 13. Excuse me. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. So much for a theology that says God would never want you tested. Anybody ever been around some of that theology? Boy, man, y'all pull up a chair and some coffee with me sometime. I've had a lot of one-on-ones with that. The Spirit immediately. Some people said like Job. It's fascinating. In Job, right there early on in chapter 1, he's referred as blameless. But within the first 8 verses, God allows him to be tested. And now the one who is sinless is going by the Spirit immediately into that wilderness. And the wilderness, so often there in the Old Testament, man, was where God would meet with His people. And man, there's so much, you know, James even said this here Sunday. He said, we know Christ in the three roles, the prophet, priest, and king. And you look at all this, and in such a prophetic kind of way, there's so many things. So, I know what Joshua was saying. I'm not acting like there's an absolute nugget over every little tittle that's in there, but I'm going to tell you what, man, there are nuggets of stuff in here. And one of the fascinating ones, and again, you can't substantiate this, but this is, again, something I enjoy. In Luke 3, it said he was about 30 when he started his ministry. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when he gets that prophecy, you can render that verse 1 that he was about 30. So you see all this kind of correlation and all these powerful little things that are just there. The 40 days, most people are going to say this with the 40 days, is it was, you know, kind of to fulfill the 40 years. You have the spies actually going for the 40 days. They come back, and so therefore for every day, the people got the year. Now in this, well, Jesus didn't even live to be 40. So, I mean, it would be kind of tough for him to literally have to do the 40 here on that. But he was, God, y'all rejoice in this. Adam and Eve blew it. Right. So often, we don't know what kind of fruit was in the tree, but it's not the fruit in the tree, it was the pear on the ground that got us in trouble. Some of you may about 10 o'clock tonight. No. Oh. Let me throw this out there too, just to give y'all some additional stuff here about now, Mark doesn't do this in his gospel. The temptations themselves aren't recorded in here. You can go over to Matthew and Luke and you have, you know, the enemy coming to him in three kind of ways in doing that. But one of the deals here in verse 13 about the wild animals, nobody else records that in the gospels. He's out there with the wild animals. And I'm not convinced of this, but some people have even begun to perhaps speculate that why Mark includes that is, are we already seeing a foretaste of Eden restored? Now, I just don't envision that. I don't envision kind of Mowgli out there or Tarzan. I don't mean to be flippant, man, with the Lord, but I think that's recorded in there because that's part of the temptation. I mean, look, he was divine, yes, but he was also, he was the God-man. And to be out there 40 days with nothing to eat and in seclusion. I think it's powerful too. Again and again, you'll see throughout the Psalms and in different places that the angels would minister to people. And part of their ministry would obviously come against the people of old who had all sorts of animals. Think of the shepherds and the different people who had been out there in the midst of all those kind of things. But thank God he was victorious. Amen. Golly. So many miracles of the life of Jesus just absolutely lead. Today, around noon, I was trying to take me about a 30-minute power nap. Couldn't do it. Couldn't. Well, if guys lay around at 7 in the, get up at 7 in the morning, and they're not playing the night game till 7 at night, and they're stoked, how much more so when I have the privilege of being able to come in here, man, and feed the people of God because His Word's alive, not me. And man, I just laid there and I couldn't do it, man. Just flipping over there thinking about all sorts of things. But one of the miracles of Christ that absolutely just boggles my mind is that He was sinless. Whew. 30-plus years, tried in every way like us, yet without sin. What a beautiful proclamation of triumph. But also, I think for the Christian, some hope. Hope in the sense that, man, one who's fully, completely, totally handed over to God, man, can have victory in these particular areas. It's God who will, in essence, obviously, though, in the midst of the trial, choose when that alleviation will come. Let's go down to 14. I just wanted to look at some of this because, yeah. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. I'm going to go ahead and do this because I've actually had kind of a question about it and one very similar to it. This is going to confuse you a little bit if you don't follow this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke skip over, after this, Jesus' ministry in Judea. And that's why in verse 14 it says he came into Galilee. John's gospel, and I'll have to refer back to this again in chapter 1 with regards to the calling of his disciples. This will mess you up if you don't catch this. John's gospel from about verses, I know from chapter 2, all the way really through a lot of 4. In fact, flip over there with me. Let me show you one of these. Flip over to the gospel of John, if you would, with me, to chapter 3. From John 2:13 to roughly 4:4, that supplements Jesus' ministry in Judea at this particular time. And so if you flip to John 3, verse 24, look at this little note here in parenthesis. For John had not yet been put into prison. Okay? That'll help you, because if you're back in Mark 1, 14, it said, now after Jesus was arrested. But he picks right back up with the other synoptics of Jesus coming into Galilee. So that's a little tidbit. Some of you that may... whatever, but I've got to throw that out there because I've already had some people asking me a little bit of stuff. Now, when we get to verse chapter 6 in Mark, we'll go back and look at some of that because it'll be brought up in Mark's gospel on the account of what was going on with John. So I'll wait probably till we get there before... you may already be familiar, but we'll look at the backdrop of why was John arrested and later beheaded and so on. let's go ahead and go down to 15. Now, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. One thing I didn't say last week about this baptism of repentance that we really could have wanted to conclude perhaps a little bit better with is that same message, one very much like it, is still very much real. And that's from Acts 19, verse 30, where Paul said, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. So that's still in effect. We'll talk about a little bit at the close of the night, perhaps what repentance means. I never by default want to just presume that everybody in here knows all Christian jargon and lingo. The truth of the matter is, the kingdom of God is at hand. I want you to pay attention to something the next time you're reading through the Gospels. I want you to ask yourself, how often is the kingdom of God mentioned? Just notice this. You don't have to necessarily take count. The kingdom of God mentioned. And then if I were to ask you, we may do something similar to what Josh did with the young ones. Man, that was a blessing. Man, that was cute, buddy. Can I say that? But I thought it'd be really cute if we got the adults maybe up here next week. And I came and I said, what is the emphasis and why on the kingdom of God, and what does that mean? Because it's used over and over and over again. What does the kingdom of God mean? I'm not going to do that, but I want you to, you know, that'd be good, I think, for us to spurn on. So I say all that because the kingdom of God itself could be an easy 12-week series. It really could be, just on what that fully entails. But let me say this. Like one of the songs that we sing tonight, He's Lord. Jesus is Lord. So in one sense, every single person is subject of the King. But by definition, it's only the Christ follower who is a submitted to His kingship or to His lordship. By definition. Willing. Okay? That knee hadn't been forced necessarily now to bow. One day every knee will. But part of the prayer and everything along those lines from Jesus' outline on the Lord's Prayer, if you will, and, you know, your kingdom come. on earth as it is in heaven, you know, part of that kind of thing. You know, that's not, I'm not denying the concept of a full kind of consummation, whatever your, you know, millennial view and perspective and everything is. But I want to say one thing to you as well. When you're going through there looking at that kingdom of God, notice how many times John or Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's at hand. And again, I'll go back and revisit at some point, sometime, a little bit about the concept of that generation was pending judgment from God Almighty. Romans 14, 17, for those of y'all taking notes, is a beautiful passage about the kingdom. I don't know exactly how I want to go through these last few. We've got about 5 to 10 minutes here on 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. I'm going to have at one point to refer us back one more time to John. I don't guess I have to turn you there, but let me just go ahead and give you this reference. In John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, those seven verses, there's some stuff going on there. And the reason I want to mention that to you is as you go through here in Mark's, and you're just looking at it, it looks like immediately, because Mark's going to use that, right? They just did it. They dropped it, and they were gone. I mean, did they even know his name? I mean, what? And, you know, I'm not, again, trying to be loose here, but I'm just saying, man, is it like that? If you look at a little bit at John 1, 35 through 42, that'll help a little bit give some backdrop that some of these guys kind of went with him and stayed for a night and were asking some stuff and everything along those lines. Keep in mind, too, that we said, I believe that Mark's gospel is really kind of Peter's account of this. And you'll see in these last, you know, five verses here, a lot of that, like an eyewitness account, man. You know, Simon, that's Peter right there. He was casting the net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Now we use that a lot, man, fishers of men. Guys, let me tell you something. If we want to know, I don't know anything about, you know, fishing for fish per se. I'm not that kind of fisherman. But if I wanted to become one or somebody was inviting me, if you knew what to do, man, I'd go out there with you. If you're going to be a fisher of men, we ultimately have the King himself giving us wonderful examples. But let me just encourage you in this. I mean, if you want to know how to fish for men, go get alongside somebody who knows how to fish for men. Go alongside them. Say, man, let's get out of our comfort zone. Man, I'll even go, we'll go knock on doors right over here in this neighborhood. I mean, I don't know why we let certain people do for a lie what a lot of us don't have the backbone to do for truth. I'm not saying we're all commanded to do that. Don't get me wrong here. But I'm just saying, as far as fear, I'm not going to let fear isolate me on that. Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. When I said that, fishers of men in that Old Testament, when that kind of concept was being used, it wasn't a good thing. Those kind of fisher of men were having judgment brought upon them. And, you know, it's not good for a fish to get caught, right? Well, in this, the fishers of men, you in a sense are playing part in preserving them out of what ultimately won't be good for them. Amen? God's righteous, just, holy judgment that will be brought forth. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, mending their nets. Look at that again. They were in the boats, mending their nets. It's possible that, I don't know if y'all are aware of this, it's possible that James and John, who were brothers here, were cousins of Jesus. That Jesus' mother, Mary, and these guys' mother's name was Mary as well, or Salome, and that they could have been first cousins. And so I always find that interesting. You have to do a number of kind of work of just looking at the gospel accounts to deduce that. Another interesting thing is it said they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants. A lot of times we automatically just think these guys, we know they were uneducated, but automatically just presume that they were absolutely poor. Well, Zebedee here, man, he had enough to at least hire some servants. And yet these men still left. Now, I'd like to kind of wrap up and conclude with this. What does it mean to, in one sense, follow me, and they just left their nets and followed him? What did that look like? Did that mean that these guys got rid of every single thing that they owned? What do you think that looks like? Well, I'm not saying that God never calls anybody to that, but I will say this. An objection sometimes comes up a lot is saying, man, do you take the Bible literally? well, when it's intended to be interpreted literally with a particular genre, like, you know, that kind of thing. But when they ask you that, one of the things that they'll do is they'll want to take you to the rich young ruler. Or they'll take you to something like that, and they go, man, if you're a follower of Jesus, what are you doing driving that car? Or living in that house you live in? Haven't you forsook everything? You know, that kind of concept a lot of times will come up. But look right down here and stay in Mark 1 with me and look at verse 29. This is after apparently they had already left the nets, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Throughout the gospel accounts a number of times, the house, if you will, primarily was still Simon Peter's. We know that he didn't, you know, leave his wife. Man, you got that over in 1 Corinthians 9:15. He had the wife. But over in John's gospel, like in John 21:3, they take back up a boat. You know, and so most people think, well, throughout his ministry, they still had a boat. Well, whose boat was this? So in other words, it's not necessarily that these men gave every single material possession that they did away in order to fully leave their notes and be devoted unto following Jesus. But what they did was they definitely transferred ownership. That's why, like, you don't have to flip here, but I will. I'm going to flip to Mark 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. Man, I love that passage where right there in 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters. I can't go on to exegete or interpret all that. We've got to wait a couple months at least to get over there. But what I love about that is that when I said a transfer of ownership, I truly mean that. Not for us to merely kind of sound pious. Now, look. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's right. But here's what I'm saying. Through the Gospels, they didn't. That's the point. And I don't mean to come across that way. What I think that's intending to mean is that the possessions don't have mastery over you. The Lordship of Jesus Christ does. And so, in other words, those nets, you know, remember the reinstitution of Peter. He says, do you love me more than all of these? Well, there's different things throughout the Gospels that are going on. And that's why I was going back to this concept of not merely trying to sound pious. You know, and I don't want anybody to feel guilty, because I'm not saying that there's any explicit direct command on exactly how much everybody should do with reference to savings accounts and everything along those lines. But I know this, a lot of people have a ton of stuff just piled up, and they'll say with their mouth, it's the Lord's, but man, they'll squeeze the nickels so tight till the buffalo grunts. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. It is stewardship. And that's why I said transfer of ownership. That's one of the things, and I won't go on a big tangent here, but one of the biggest things is the concept in the New Testament, like with Sabbath or the tithe. Somebody asked me one time, Scott, you teach that, man, the Christian's not obligated to keep Sabbath. Where anywhere does the New Testament lower the Sabbath day? And I said, nowhere. I said, what it does is it elevates the other six. Every day is the Lord. So anyway, that's a little bit of what I didn't want to do. But God, thank you for pointing that out. Luke 14 is one of the strongest calls to discipleship. And I love that beautiful deal of stewardship. How are you stewarding everything? Well, look, it's not for me to be worried about how another man stewards anything. He'll give an account before the king on that, right? But I can say this on a lot of things. I think a lot of us would be like, there's a passage in Timothy, 1 Timothy, that says he's given us everything, you know, to enjoy and these things, they're in 6. And I think a lot of times we get so carried away with that particular passage. I think a lot of times when God gives people a surplus, it's not just for us to remain in comfort for the rest of our earthly sojourn. I think He gives more in order for you to give more to other brothers. And I mean, that's the whole concept back there with people who could gather much, could give to those who couldn't gather as much. That principle, but I won't go on that big of a tangent. I want to close, because it's right on time, a little bit after. And I'm going to close in prayer. But what I'd like for you to do, not because it's merely my words, please hear this prayer. And it's definitely not premeditated, but it started with us men who gathered here tonight, right over here.